Well, we're back to Solomon chapter 2 and our text this evening, and I'm going to keep myself to this text as much as possible, is the verse 15. Verse 15. I will try not to ramble. There are so many incidentals and little points within a passage like this, but I want to keep to one particular thought and message here tonight, and the text is verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Last year in our garden, we didn't have one strawberry. We don't have many plants, but we should have enough to give us a bucketful. But last year, there wasn't even one. We suspected the culprit, but we never saw her at her evil scheme. Therefore, we waited to see. And this year, what we suspected has come true, and the culprit has gone right back to begin the same evil work again. And that culprit is our white-haired Westie Terrier. And she is eating every one of those strawberries she can get at. Now, of course, the simple answer would be a little bit of garden fence wire, and hopefully there will be some strawberries this year. But these foxes that we read of in Song of Solomon 2:15 are not so easy to keep out, because they are burrowing foxes. They will dig under, make their tunnels, and pop up again where they want to enter in. They were root diggers, and they had plentiful help, because Israel abounded with this kind of little fox. If you remember the story of Samson and how he took foxes and tied their tails together and sent them scurrying through the barley fields of the Philistines, doing great damage. Now, foxes in the Bible are spoken of as representative of false prophets. In the book of Ezekiel, we read these words, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes of the deserts. And many a church and many a young Christian has been disturbed and their fruitfulness ruined by the harm done to their souls because of the foxes of false prophets. They have come and taught their errors and undermined the very foundation of God's truth and God's message. Another kind of fox that disturbs the church is the persecutor. And you will read about Herod, the man who was the opponent of our Lord Jesus, who would have had him harried and tortured. The Lord Jesus referred to Herod as that fox, because of his political savvy and because of his trickery. Now, the little foxes also speak to the corruptions which arise within the Christian's own heart. Those things which, while any one of them seems to be harmless, yet they spoil, and when tolerated, there will be no grapes. I take this verse 15 as the voice of the bride crying out to the bridegroom for help. She feels her own unworthiness, and she was sent to keep the vineyard, but she's struggling, and she recognizes that these troublous little foxes are doing awful damage. And here is for us a picture of the Church of the Lord Jesus. And worst of all, these troublers, these invaders, are upsetting this bride's time with her bridegroom. And she cries out, "Seize these foxes." The word "take" means to seize them. It means to get a hold of them and let them be brought under control, that she may give herself to the greatest joy of her soul, to meet with her lover of her soul, whom I take to be Solomon, the king of Israel. Now this is also the lament of God's people in the Lord's church today, who are troubled by the corruptions that are all around, and indeed by that corruption of heart, that like little foxes, they come and spoil, and they steal away and destroy the fruit. Tonight I want to look at these foxes, and firstly, let us identify these foxes which destroy our spiritual communion. I take that as the theme of these verses. This Shulamite maiden is crying out for help. Take these foxes. Seize. Stop these foxes, so that I may have time and opportunity for a visit from my beloved. And if you take the next verse, she goes right into, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." So let's identify these foxes which disturb our spiritual communion. There is, firstly, the fox of unbelief. He's a little fox. He starts out very small, perhaps even unnoticed. He gnaws at the roots and the foundation of the truth and the foundation of the Church of the Lord Jesus. Men rise up and attack the cause of Christ. They oppose and spend their time and energy denying the very existence of God. And a word, a thought, a statement fills the mind of men and women so that they begin to question. They begin to question the book. Do we really have the Word of God and all the Word of God in our hands in this Bible? And then men go further and they question the church. What is this institution that God has ordained? What makes it special in the earth? And if you remember that this maiden, this Shulamite, is a picture of the church whom the Lord loves. But she's disturbed. These foxes of unbelief come and eat away at those tender grapes so that the questioning continues. There's questioning the gospel of the Lord Jesus itself. Is there really only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? And of course, unbelief will rob you of your fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." And when unbelief fills your heart, you're questioning. You're not sure anymore. You're not certain that you're on the right road. And so the tender fruit of communion with the Lord is disturbed. And any who deny the clear truths of the gospel of Christ have obviously let the little fox of unbelief come in and disturb their heart. There is also the fox of the world, the love of the world. These burrowing foxes bring the world into the church. They will not stay out. Just as in the vineyard, no matter how the wall is positioned or the hedge is put up, these foxes will burrow down and they will seek a way in and they will find a way that they may destroy those tender grapes. But the tragedy of the church is, like the day of Jeremiah, my people love to have it so. There are those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, and these new trends and new movements to change the church, to upset the church, many welcome them. Many invite them in. And many say, it's time for such a change. And so into the church comes that little fox of worldly music. There need not be any argument this evening that there is a tsunami of opposition and change to the church in the area of music. The church is drowning with all those changes in the areas of music. The Christian rock concert that was in Abbotsford just a few weeks ago, where I believe on a Friday evening, I think it was a Friday evening, there was such a gathering of young people at a musical event named and called a rock concert, wherein such was the crowd and such were the movements of that crowd that the whole floor collapsed. There were injuries, thankfully not too many in the scale of the numbers that were present, but some were quite severely injured. It's not a scene that you would like to be in the midst of. Now, I am very careful about assessing particular events as the judgment of God. These things, I'm sure an engineer who carries out all the stress factors can simply put it down to natural causes. That any one beam has only so much strength, and up above on that floor there were just too many people, and they were moving with a momentum that beam just could not bear the weight. And of course, if we had such a crowd, it's not impossible that in a gospel church such a thing would happen. When Mr. Spurgeon's church had a catastrophe because someone shouted fire, and there was a stampede of people out of that building, and there were thousands present, many were trampled on and severely bruised. And so I would be very careful and very slow to assess and state categorically that some particular event is the finger of God in particular and special judgment. I think the better question is, what were they doing there, and what kind of music were they listening to? It was a Christian rock concert. There was jumping up and down as a group, as a crowd, in a momentum to the music. Now, this was an excessive story that's not the normal run of things. And every church that has accepted CCM, contemporary Christian music, does not allow and permit this kind of event within their church property. However, we have to admit that there are many in the CCM movement that have reduced the worship of God to a song between lovers. It's sort of worship God as my girlfriend kind of music. And to describe contemporary lyrics that express love to God with words that are romantic in nature. That's the trend. That's the swing, so that it is a subjective experience which, if you weren't listening to all of the words, you might think this person is singing to a girlfriend or to a spouse. And in reality, it's to be worship to God. Now, that movement is certainly a great shift and a great change. It avoids the message of the cross. It avoids the doctrine of sin in many, many cases, and it certainly leaves out the judgment of God upon sin. And such become merely a sop to try and appease the carnal and to bring the carnal man into the church and make him feel comfortable. Now the trends and the attitudes, therefore, are ungodly. That means that there is no room for God in them. And such music, I say, is destroying more young Christians than humanism. Human-based thinking. The power of music to lead people away is very, very subtle. What does it do? It makes people deaf to the Word of God, so that there is no ear for God's Word. If you turn to the book of Amos, this is a Bible verse that I want to leave with you here under this heading of the worldly trends in music. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We're living in such a society today. A society where the church that once had an ear for the word of God, there's a famine. It's not a famine, notice it's not a famine of men who want to preach it. But it's a famine of those who want to hear it. A famine of the hearing of God's word, not the preaching of it. And these trends, this worldliness in the church, destroys the hearing for the word of God. So there's worldly music, worldly entertainment, worldly recreation. Let me just say a few things about that. Worldly recreation. Now you say it's only a little fox, therefore it can't do any damage. Where do we draw the line in recreation between what Christians do and what the world does? When it comes to the sports of the world and the recreation of this world. We live in a society where fanaticism rules among sports. When you have radio hosts that can talk from 6 p.m. to midnight, day after day after day after day after day after day, and there's such a hunger, an ear out there for that kind of message. It's insatiable. And many get caught up in it. And many want to be heavily involved in it. And too many young people, and older too, have no conscience about making the choice between the house of God and this insatiable desire for sports. Now it has a place. We have physical bodies. If we don't move, we'll be sick. If we don't become active and get our recreation some way, we will not be healthy people. And Christians should look after the body. But when we allow the recreation that the worldly man is consumed about to consume us, that's like letting the little fox in to destroy the tender grapes. And the old sage advice has to be careful of what friends you make. It comes down to friendships. Because many people have stronger friendships with those that spend all of their time in recreation than those people that love and follow the Lord and serve Him. You need friends who will pull you up, that will inspire you, that will strengthen you, that will guide you on instead of dragging you down. And to every Christian, there is the call to separation of heart, a separation of life. And society. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And there's a point at which a Christian has to say, that's the world. And if I give my time and my energy and my zeal to that, it will destroy the tender grapes and those things that ought to be for the Lord's glory. Now, these things all to someone here might appear just like little foxes. But that's the issue. They are only little foxes. And it's the little foxes that get in and spoil the vines. It's the principle of a thousand cuts. I was listening to a report this week about the president in the U.S., George Bush, with this recent book that was published by his previous press secretary, Scott McClellan. Will this bring the president down? And one analyst said, no, it will not bring him down or be the thing to bring him down, but it is the cut among the other thousand, or 999 to be accurate. And it is the total sum of these cuts, these destroying factors that can bring someone down. Apply that to the Christian life. Someone may say, what's wrong with a little bit of different styles of music? What's wrong with a little bit of that which the world uses for their entertainment that a Christian cannot either use it or get involved with it? What if the sports world is mad about some particular sport? Can we not get in on it? A little bit? And it's those little cuts, one after the other, that spoil the tender grape. You see, any one of these things can grieve the Spirit of God and can cause the Spirit of God in your heart to coil up and to cease ministering to your heart. I remember the words of Susanna Wesley. It was in a letter to her son John in 1725. Now, I wasn't around in 1725 to remember the words as she said them, but I have them on record here. And Susanna Wesley said to her son John, take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. And maybe there is someone here tonight and you're wrestling over that little thing. And that's the snare. It's so little. And in the great scale of being a Christian, how could one thing bring you down and destroy your usefulness to God? But it's that thing, and it's the other one, and the next one, and they weaken. They take off your relish of spiritual things. Then there's another little fox I want to talk about. It's the little fox of unconfessed sins. The Christian church does not have a confessional. Not in a Protestant church, not in a Bible-believing church. We do not have a box where you meet the priest behind a curtain and you come rehearsing all the evil things that you have done, or at least the things that you can recall and present in some way to an earthly priest. But every Christian who is sensitive to the corruptions of this world and the plague of his own heart needs to confess his sin and get close to the Lord and deal with those things that might and indeed have come between you and the Lord. That's why we have such passages as 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now the if there is not, if means some go through life and never sin. Not at all. The verse had just said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The if is the reality that we do. And we need to be a people that confess our sins. Even those things that to the outward may be so little. In Proverbs 28, we're told, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Do not let things go by, or they will trouble your heart and be a plague to your heart. You will go to your next Bible study and your Bible will be dry. You will get down to pray and you'll find that the Spirit of God is shutting you out from God's presence because you have ceased or you have sought to ignore those things that ought to be confessed before God. One Puritan put it, keep short accounts with God. And that reminds me of days going to the corner store and you might get something out of the store, but you'd no money. So they put it up on the slate. 3D. I'm giving away the age and era that I was born. 3D is old English money. We called it a threepenny bit. 3 pennies. 3D. And you took your piece of candy and they marked it up. 3D. It was on the slate. But there came a payday. Couldn't just keep doing that day after day after day after day. And the list gets longer and longer. There comes a point where the storekeeper says, no more. That's it. Pay up. And the Puritan advice is, keep short accounts with God. Those things that trouble your heart, those things that the Spirit of God points out are wrong, they may be ever so little. And if someone should listen in and say, well, why do they even think that's a sin? But to you, you have a tender conscience. Remember, these are tender grapes that these little foxes are spoiling. They don't have protection. And so therefore, there needs to be confession of sin. A final little fox is a fox of restrained prayer. And perhaps unbelief is the reason for this. That first fox that got in filled your heart with unbelief. And now you're finding it very difficult to pray. And men say, what is the point of prayer? For God is like a great watchmaker. He just winds up the world and lets everything go according to His eternal decree. Doesn't get involved. He doesn't listen to your prayers. And boy, the reality is that we are called to enter into the throne room and cry unto the Lord. And as Jeremiah said, or the Lord said through Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. If you're restraining prayer, holding back on your personal prayer life, that's a little fox that's coming in to destroy the grapes. I want to move on now to the reasons for dealing with such corruptions or such foxes. As I mentioned, spiritual life is tender and easily upset. These are tender grapes. Note how the bride must seek after the groom time and time again in this story of Song of Solomon. There are times when he comes near, but also times when she has to go out into the streets and shout and ask, where is my beloved? She needs to seek after him. And it seems that it takes so little, and he is gone. That is suggestive of the tender, fickle, spiritual reality that we as Christians live with. Today we have the presence of the Lord. Today we have His breath so close to us. But there are times when He is quickly gone. We have to guard that communion so very carefully. And out of our mouths, a wrong word, or a hot temper, or a flash of a look at a sinful scene, and we have grieved the Spirit of God. And the one that was so near to us is now departed. It's as if He has gone over the mountains and He cannot come close, or I cannot hear His voice anymore. These are all foxes which spoil the tender vine within your soul. Our love for the Savior is really the great reason to deal with these foxes. You'll notice if you read verse 15 and read on into verse 16 that she talks, seize these foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And then she goes on to say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. The reason why I don't want the world in my heart, the reason why I don't want to restrain prayer, the reason why I'm willing to confess all and every possible sin in my heart is that I'm so in love with my Savior that I don't want even one little thing to hinder the loving relationship, the blessedness of my Savior's presence. And the soul that is dedicated to the Savior's love can say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. I am told in my research of that statement that the Hebrew reads this way, I to my beloved, and I to him. There is this bond, this union, this dedication, this oneness. And as a born-again Christian, you know something about your dedication, your loyalty, your love, your attachment, your affinity to the name and the grace of the Son of God. It is all the desire of your heart. And therefore you are willing to give up that way of the world. We belong to the Lord. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We are not for pleasure, at least not carnal pleasure. We're for God's pleasure. God did not create and save our souls, redeeming us by the blood of Jesus, for us to go out and have a great blast in the world. He saved us for communion and fellowship with Himself. And there is this new attitude of guarding that fellowship with the Lord in the born-again Christian. We're not for ourselves. We're for the Lord. And this isn't bondage. This isn't a hardship. This is not legalism. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is my heart calling me to a closer life of fellowship with my Savior. And by this means we abstain from all appearance of evil. That's the burden of the Christian. And even little evils are, in the eyes of such a lover of the Savior, great sins, because they hinder my prayer life, they hinder my fellowship, and while others seem to perhaps enjoy them, I can't. They disturb my heart. They ruin my fellowship with the Lord. Lastly tonight, where do we go to get power to break off this corruption of our hearts? These little foxes that spoil. Let's read these verses again. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. I want you to know where the Savior is found. He's found among the lilies. What is the lily? It is the white flower of Israel. It's the symbol of purity and holiness. There the Lord feedeth. The Lord's attention, the Lord's interest, the Lord's love is in purity and holiness. And His attention and interest is where the lily grows. If you want the Savior's attention in your life, if you want His grace in your soul, if you want spiritual power, you must be found also amongst these white lilies. See how the bride is awaiting the next visit of her groom in verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now let's draw the picture. Let's understand this language. The poet here is saying that my lover, the lover of my soul, is in the other side of the mountains of Bether. These are obstacles to our friendship and our fellowship. And I wish that these things were not there, and that he could come and we could be together. And she's saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. And then she says, be like the gazelle, or as it is said here, the roe is a gazelle, fast, sure-footed, and can very quickly skip over the mountain. The young roe is the stag deer. And again, sure-footed and swift. And it won't take long for him to scale those peaks and come down into the valley and be with her. And so this bride is awaiting the visit of her groom, her king. And she is waiting with expectation. That's why verse 17 begins with, until the day break and the shadows flee away. That's the scene of the morning, whenever the darkness dispels and the first shafts of light appear and the daybreak is dawning. That's the spirit of expectancy of the believer's life. I pray tonight that you might know how to break off the world. You might know how to be done with every little fox that would burrow into your heart and life and spoil that communion with the Lord. And for this we keep ourselves for our true bridegroom. Just as the maiden, the bridesmaid, will not follow any other, she's keeping herself for her true future husband. That's the attitude of the Christian. I belong to the Lord, to none other. Let me ask you tonight, as you live in all the corruption of this society that we're in, corruption out in the world, in the places of vice, and in the home, the internet, the television, those scenes and sounds of hell that plague so quickly, let me ask you, are you keeping yourself for the Lord? Are you responding to that voice, I have redeemed thee, I've bought you with my blood, thou art mine? You'll notice how this bride responds, my beloved is mine, and I am his. There's not a question. There's not a shadow of doubt in her testimony. That's how we as Christians ought to live. That's what the gospel ought to have done in our hearts. And our attitude is not how like the world can we become. Our attitude is how much of the world can I put away that I might be truly like unto my Lord Jesus. As I dwelt on this, one verse in the New Testament came to mind which I thought was very potent and powerful. John 14:23. John 14:23, where Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If you say you're a lover of the Lord Jesus, you love the Savior, this is how you will be depicted here. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with Him. How do you have more of the Lord in your life? You love Him and you keep His commandments to enjoy more and more of His grace and His power within your soul. The love of the world will rob you of that. It will shut up prayer. It will harden your heart to the things of God. It will be like these little foxes coming in to spoil the tender vines. Therefore, you need to love the Lord, keep His commandments, and wait with expectancy until the Savior comes in grace to bless, to minister, to dwell in your heart. And of course, the glorious final expectancy is to be ushered into His glorious presence on that great day. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the delight of the Christian. I pray tonight that the Lord will give you grace to deal with every little fox in your life. Maybe there's a burrower that I don't know anything about, and I don't need to know about, but God knows. And you need to confess and pray and rededicate and recommit yourself to the love and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. May God give you the grace to do that. May the Lord give you that sweetness of His presence and joy in your soul.